So we are 1 week away from Easter, the most significant date in the Christian calendar. Today is commonly called Palm Sunday, a reference to the palm branches that we heard in this passage being waved as Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the build-up to the Passover festival. We're taking a break from our series in Romans, and we're going to turn our attention to Easter and the events leading up to it. We have a week of prayer, as we've heard, starting tomorrow, accompanied by a series of readings from the Gospels detailing the events leading up to Jesus' death, and we've our joint Good Friday service with many churches in Yoker on Friday. Many opportunities that we have to tune our hearts to Jesus and the redemption that he has won for us. Sometimes we define a person by their most groundbreaking work. For famous people today, we sometimes ask, what will their legacy be? For certain individuals in history, we can identify a person's defining moment. We can try and pinpoint it, their peak accomplishment in their life's work. In 1905, Albert Einstein published four groundbreaking papers, which included his theory of special relativity. Rosa Parks refused to give up a seat on a bus, sparking a pivotal moment in the civil rights movement. Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon in 1969. Beethoven premiered his Symphony No. 5 in 1808. When we consider the life of Jesus, so many of the events in his life would be a defining moment in the ordinary person if they had lived them out. For example, you would be remembered for the rest of history if you fed a crowd of, say, north of 20,000 people, men, women, and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You would be remembered for quite some time if you were to walk on water, or calm the storm, or heal the blind, or bring the dead back to life. But somewhat remarkably, if you pause to think about it, none of these are the pinnacle of Jesus' work. We're in John's Gospel in chapter 12. Chapter 12 contains a turning point in the Gospel. And this turning point relates to the proximity of Jesus' life-defining work. Jesus says, in essence, his time has come. His moment is at hand. The reason for the eternal Son of God taking on flesh is about to come to be. In chapter 2 of this gospel, near the beginning, Jesus said that his hour had not yet come. In chapter 7, our narrator John says that the authorities were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And similarly, in chapter 8, John says that Jesus was not arrested because his hour had not yet come. But here, in chapter 12, in verse 23, Jesus says, the hour has come. This is the time. Jesus' hour refers to his pending death. Jesus knows that he is about to suffer. He knows that he is about to bear the sins of his people. He knows that the wrath of God will shortly fall on him. His hour is here. The plan of God, derived from before the foundation of the world, is about to unfold. The most significant events in all of history are at hand. God's redemptive plan, which he has been working out in the world ever since the fall in Genesis 3, through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, through David, through the prophets, the priests, and the kings, through the nation of Israel, God's redemptive plan is reaching its climax. Jesus says, John chapter 12, verse 23, the hour has come. The crucifixion doesn't occur for another 7 chapters, but John's gospel now moves to describe the events and the conversations on the lead-up to Jesus' death. As we travel through the first 36 verses of chapter 12, we're going to witness extraordinary devotion. We're going to witness extraordinary hard-heartedness. We're going to behold the King as he enters Jerusalem. And we're going to see the glory of the cross come into focus. Let's begin then with extraordinary devotion. In verse 1, Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. This is the Passover that God's people were to celebrate every year. They were to look back to their slavery in Egypt, well over 1,000 years prior. They were to recall how judgment fell on Pharaoh through the death of the firstborn in Egypt, and how God's people were spared judgment through the blood of a lamb smeared on the doorposts of their homes. This ultimately led to their escaping slavery and tyranny, and they're journeying towards the promised land. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem with his disciples for the Passover festival. And it hasn't occurred to his disciples that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these events. The judgment will fall on God's Son. Jesus is the Passover lamb who will be sacrificed. His blood will shield his people from the wrath of God. He is the new and better Moses who will lead his people out of slavery to sin, free them from the tyranny of Satan. Jesus will go on and lead his people to the promised land. Verse 1, Jesus and his disciples are on their way to the Passover festival. They stop at Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus' good friends are there, Martha, Mary, Lazarus. It was only in the previous chapter that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And as you can imagine, this has created quite the stir. More on that in a moment. Our text says that they give Jesus a dinner. They do so to honor him. In verse 3, we have Mary at Jesus' feet, anointing him with perfume and wiping his feet with her hair. This is an act of extraordinary devotion. You can understand why she is doing it. Jesus has brought Lazarus, her brother, back from the dead. He was dead for 4 days. Jesus asked for the tombstone to be rolled away. Despite protest, it was. He called for Lazarus to come out. And then we have one of the more remarkable sentences in literature. The man who died came out. Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they loved Jesus prior to this. They love him all the more now. And Mary is showing that love through this act of extraordinary devotion. This perfume, we're told in verse 3, is around 1 pound in weight, is expensive, and is made from pure nard. Nard is taken from a flowering plant, most commonly found in India. When we read that it was expensive, the word is being used in a different magnitude to how we might use the word. Husbands might buy an expensive perfume at Bray Head for their wives. Perhaps they would spend £40. They might spend £80. I looked online, and the most expensive for 100 mil of a certain perfume was £395. What Mary is using in verse 3 is expensive, but the expense is altogether different in magnitude. Judas's estimation is that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. And the ESV has a footnote that says a single denarius was a day's wage for a labor. Mary had in her possession ointment worth around a year's salary. A year's wages. Perhaps it was a family heirloom that she had possession of. What would you do with a year's wages at your disposal? Judas has an idea. Verse 5, give it to the poor. It sounds religious, but he's a thief, according to John in verse 6. He wants the money in his possession so he can help himself to it. What would you do with a year's wages at your disposal? Mary takes this expensive ointment and pours it on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. It is an act of extraordinary devotion. She knows who Jesus is. She knows that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. She knows that he is worthy, worthy of her devotion, worthy of her worship, worthy of this pound of expensive, pure nard. And Jesus agrees in verse 7. I know that verse 7 is difficult for the translators. Possibly Mary's keeping some of it for his burial. I don't think so. Some of the commentators suggest that the sense is that Jesus is saying she's done well. She's done well in keeping this nard for this hour and not giving it to the poor. She's done well because perhaps unknown to the disciples and unknown to Mary, or at least the full weight of it, Jesus' death and burial are imminent. Jesus says she's done well in keeping it for this moment, using it for this moment. This act of devotion has been like the Jewish custom of preparing the body for burial. And it's the first of many references Jesus makes in this passage to his coming death. Church, Mary serves as an example to us as one who understands Jesus is worthy of extraordinary devotion. Our lives ought to be marked by devotion to Jesus Christ. Our time, our giftings, our money, our very lives poured out for him. It's Romans 12 again, isn't it? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Church, as we approach Easter, let's be focused once again on Jesus and who he is, all that he's done for us. Let's respond in gratitude and then devotion. John takes us next to a scene of extraordinary hard-heartedness. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was witnessed by many. News has spread. The Jews, verse 9, when they learn Jesus is back in town, they want to see him in light of this sign. But not only him, the crowd also want to see Lazarus. Come, come, let's see this man who was dead but who walked out of the tomb after 4 days. You can understand that, can't you? Wanting to come and see Jesus and wanting to come and see Lazarus. But just look at the hard-heartedness of the chief priests in verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well as Jesus. Behold their hard-heartedness. Why so blind? Why murder a person that has just been brought back to life? What on earth makes them think that Jesus couldn't just bring him back to life again? Verse 11 provides their motivation. It says, because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Their motivation is pride. It's jealousy. The focus isn't on them anymore. They're looking to Jesus. The crowds are flocking to Jesus. And so not only are we going to murder him, we're going to murder Lazarus as well. Our author, John, has put Mary's extraordinary act of devotion right up against the chief priest's extraordinary hard-heartedness. Mary serves as a rebuke to these religious leaders. The chief priests and Judas, for that matter, serve as a warning to us. They were religious people. They went to church. Judas wanted to give money to the poor. He sounds pious. He sounds religious. He walked next to Jesus. He ate with Jesus, but neither the chief priests nor Judas loved Jesus. They weren't devoted to him. They didn't truly believe in him. Of course, they believe he existed. They could see him, Verse 11 implies there was no belief in him. There was no trusting in him, no loving him. They didn't believe who he was. They hadn't understood why he'd come. So we've seen extraordinary devotion. We've seen extraordinary hard-heartedness. We're going to move on as John does and behold the king entering Jerusalem. And this is called the triumphal entry. It's one of few events that appears in all four Gospels. Jesus here continues to be talk of the town. Verse 12, the crowd here, he's coming to Jerusalem. They're excited. And verse 13, when they see him arriving, they run to the palm trees, they tear the palm branches down, and they wave these palm branches as they see Jesus ascend towards the city gates. And John tells us that the crowd cries out. What do they cry? They begin by quoting Psalm 118, which has many messianic references within. And they cry out, Hosanna, which means literally save, or save us now. And they follow up with, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they add, even the King of Israel. The crowd sees Jesus as king, God's king. They see him as the Messiah. They believe that God's Messiah has finally come. The long promised one is here, and he's here to save. Perhaps now is the time that God's Messiah will overthrow Roman rule in Jerusalem. But he's not riding into Jerusalem on a war horse, is he? He's riding on a donkey's colt, a young donkey. The scriptures foresaw this many years before. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 is alluded to in verse 15 of our passage. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Behold Jesus. Behold the king of kings, God's Messiah, arriving not on a war horse, not riding in a chariot, not with an army, but humble and lowly, riding a donkey's colt. Behold your humble king. And by the way, the context of Zechariah is very interesting. We don't need to look it up, but know that immediately after Zechariah records this prophecy, behold your king sitting on a donkey's colt, as Zechariah moves on to speak of the war horse being taken away from Jerusalem and the battle bow being broken and peace being made with the nations and the kings then ruling from sea to sea. And the first disciples, looking back on the cross and resurrection, must have at least had questions in their mind. Yes, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. We saw it. Yes, we believe he's the Messiah. He died and rose again. But we don't see the Roman's war horse being taken away. We don't see the battle bow being broken. We don't see peace with the nations. We don't see Jesus ruling from sea to sea. But we know, don't we, from our vantage point, with the full canon of Scripture, we know, don't we, that this is coming. We know that the Roman Empire is no more. Their war horses can't be found, nor their bows. And that the church exists to this day. The church has outlasted Rome. We know, don't we, that Christ's rule is growing in this world as the church grows. We know, don't we, that Christ is returning and he will usher in his kingdom in full. And there will be peace as the church made up of the nations worships him. We know that he will usher in the new creation and that he will rule from sea to sea. The triumphal entry in Jerusalem began the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Christ will return again, triumphant. And Zechariah 9 will be fulfilled in its fullness. And before we move on, John makes another comment on the unbelief towards Jesus that was so evident in his day. Look to verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And John is setting up another contrast, this time between the adoring crowds waving their palm branches, calling out to Jesus as king, and the religious Pharisees who remain blind to who he is. We began by looking at extraordinary devotion. We moved on and we saw extraordinary hard-heartedness. We've seen the triumphal entry and how this was accompanied by even more hard-heartedness. And now we're going to close by looking at the glory of the cross. The Pharisees have unwittingly done a good job of demonstrating how Christ's work will draw in the nations. They've just said that the whole world has gone after Jesus. And in the very next verse, verse 20, we have Greeks, God-fearing Greeks, from the nations, from the world, seeking out Jesus. It's already happening. The world is going after him. And it's at this moment, as those outside of Judaism are inquiring of Jesus, that Jesus announces the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does Jesus mean by his glorification? We'll look to his words. Look to his words in the very next verse, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The Son of Man will be glorified in his death. Jesus is not stoic in the face of his death, his upcoming death. Just look at verse 27. He says there, now is my soul troubled. There is an agony that Jesus feels within now that his hour has arrived. What should he do with this agony? What should he do that his soul is troubled? Should he pray, Father, save me from this hour? He answers his own question. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. This is my purpose from before the foundation of the world. This is my reason for my incarnation. Rather, I'll pray, Father, glorify your name. And Jesus' Father hears him, and he thunders from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Once more, the cross is in mind. Look to verse 32. Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. A person who is crucified by the Romans was first laid on their back on top of the wooden beams, which would be resting on the ground. And as the person lay horizontally, the nails would be driven through them on into the wood. Only then, when the person is fixed, secured to the crucifix, would it be lifted up. And the bottom of the crucifix then inserted into a pre-dug hole in the ground. And as the cross was being set in place, the person nailed to the cross would be lifted up from the earth, so to speak. And Jesus knew this. And Jesus knew he was going to be crucified. He knew he was going to be lifted up. And he knew that his death would result in peoples from all nations being drawn to him. And he knew that this crucifixion would glorify him. And the Father knew that in his Son's crucifixion, he would bring glory to his name. At the cross, in our mind's eye, we see death and suffering and prayer, pain prior to it. And we see darkness covering the face of the earth. In our mind's eye, we see the earth tremble. We hear Jesus' words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see a crown of thorns. And we see blood. We see Roman spears. We see our Savior breathe his last. And we see glory. We see glory because at the cross, the mountain of debt that was our sin, that stood against us, was being removed from us as far as the east is from the west. We see glory because our sin and filth and uncleanness and shame are being washed away in the blood of the Lamb. We see glory because the King of Kings, the eternal Son of the God in the flesh, was taking the wrath of God that we deserve. We see glory because the Father is reconciling us to himself, adopting us as his beloved children through his Son. We look to the horror of the cross and we see glory. We glorify Jesus because he died for us on that cross. We glorify the Father because along with the Son and the Spirit, this was the triune God's plan. And we do this glorifying through the Spirit and his work in us. The Roman cross was a fearful, dreadful sight. As Christians, we glory in the cross. It's why we sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever. Till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. As Jesus teaches on his coming glorification, he takes this moment to teach his followers, the disciples then, us now, that they must follow this same path. He is the seed that falls and dies and then bears much fruit. And that same path is our path. That same death and life pattern is our pattern. Jesus says, verse 25, if you love your life, you will lose it. If you hate your life in this world, you keep it for eternal life. What's Jesus doing? Well, he's teaching on the cruciform life, the dying to self life, the dying to sin life, the dying to comfort and pleasure and idols life, the repenting of sin and trusting and believing in him life. And we've died that death. The life we live, it's sacrificial lives we live for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of his kingdom, for the good of others. We don't store up treasures in earth. On this earth, we store up treasures in heaven. And to do anything otherwise is, verse 35, to walk in darkness, not knowing where you're going, which is a frightful thought. To look to Christ and follow him is to walk following the light of the world. Those first disciples thought the light of the world was extinguished on that cross and then laid in a tomb, defeated by darkness. On the third day, as Christ rose from the dead, they saw things differently. They looked on the cross, that day of darkness, confusion and sorrow, and they saw it differently. They looked at the empty tomb, and they saw things differently. From that day on, they would look at that cross, and the horror of the cross would still be in their minds, but they would look to that cross, and they would glorify the Son. They would look to the cross, and they would give glory to their Father. We ought to do the same. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, cause us in our mind's eye to look upon that cross and the horror of it, to understand the grievous nature of our sin that required the eternal Son of God to take on flesh, Jesus Christ, and be on that cross with nails driven through his hands. And Lord, as we look to the horror of the cross, cause us to glorify in the Son and to give you glory. This we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.